I want to say thank you for being here tonight. I was wondering, not having a Sunday night since I've been here, and then where I came from, things were a little bit different. I was wondering how many people we would have show up. But we have a good group, and it's exciting to have you here. It's exciting to be back in this kind of a format. When the elders asked me about it, I said, well, you know, from a preacher's perspective, it's awfully hard to preach all the things that you want to preach and talk about all the things you want to talk about when you just have one sermon or a class a week. And so to be able to have two is exciting. But I will be honest with you, I'm a little scared right now because for the past 10 years, I was in a two-preacher situation. And the only times I preached two sermons was when he was out of town. And so it's a little bit strange. And so it's been like 10 years since I've done this. So I'll have to beg your patience with me as we undertake this new idea of Sunday night worship. But this is the way people, when I would fill in and preach twice, they're like, wow, that must have been really hard. I'm like, this is what preachers used to do all the time. This isn't anything new. So it's just getting back to normal. With tomorrow night's class at 7 o'clock at the Cranes, men's monthly class, if you're not able to make it or uncomfortable with being in that kind of setting, it will also be on Zoom as it has in the past. So what we're studying is the book of James, and we're in chapter 1. Last month, we did not finish talking about temptations and what James says about temptations. So we're going to talk about that some more tomorrow night. Also, with the bulletin, I appreciate Stan talking about the list in there. If you have any updates to the list of people that need prayers, there's an email address on there. Just go ahead and send an email to that address, and it will come to me. If you have anything that you want to say to me, you can also put it in that email address, and it will come to me. So I was thinking about, you know, what to preach about tonight. One of the things about Sunday night is you can talk about some things maybe you're not necessarily inclined to talk about on Sunday morning, just because you have a different crowd makeup. And so one of the things I like to do on Sunday nights is to talk about some more, you know, things that are based more on a kind of a logic or an understanding of Scripture rather than the exhortational type of thing. And there's time and place for that, but that's not what we're going to be doing tonight. Tonight I want to start what will be an ongoing series. It won't be series that's sequential. I'll jump back to it every so often because it is a large and it is a big study, and that is going back to basics. And I want to start with this illustration, which predates me. I was talking about my age this morning. This illustration predates me, predates a lot of us. But some of you might remember this. It was July 1961, and 38 members of the Green Bay Packers football team assembled at the beginning of training camp. The previous season had ended in a fourth quarter loss to the Philadelphia Eagles, and the Green Bay Packers lost the NFL championship at that time. The players came into the locker room wondering, okay, what is it we're going to work on? They had been thinking about it the entire season, and now that training camp was there, they wanted, okay, what is it that we're going to focus on to be able to advance our game to the next level? What are the finer points that we need to address to help us to win the championship? Their coach, probably one of the greatest coaches of all time, Vince Lombardi, had a completely different idea. He walked into the training camp, and he began with the most elemental of statements. He said, "Gentlemen, this is a football," while holding up the football. See, what Lombardi began at that point in time was a tradition that whenever they came into training camp, he looked at it, he viewed it as if it was a clean slate. He didn't assume anything about those players. He assumed that they were all in need of the very basics. And because he had that concept, that methodical coverage of the fundamentals, where they were learning how to tackle, how to play the game in the very basic sense, 6 months later, the Green Bay Packers beat the New York Giants 37-0 to win the NFL championship. I say, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, that was the season that began Lombardi's reign as one of the greatest coaches of all time. He would never lose in the playoffs again. In total, he would win 5 championships in 7 years, including 3 in a row. For that reason, if you're a football fan, you know what the trophy's named for the Super Bowl. It's the Vince Lombardi Trophy. See, he understood the importance of basics. And that's what we want to talk about tonight, is getting back to basics. Look at, if you would, with me, 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to begin reading in verse 3. It'll be a lengthy reading, but I think it's a valuable reading. In 2 Peter chapter 1, and beginning at verse 3, this is what we read. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. God has given us everything that we need to live not only the physical life, but more importantly, the spiritual life, to be godly. How has he done that? It is through knowledge of Jesus. Jesus' knowledge, Jesus' revelation. In verse 4, he says, by which he has granted to us his precious and great promises, so that through them you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. For this reason, Peter says, make every effort to supplement your faith, or to add to your faith, with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He says you need to practice diligently adding, supplementing your faith, bringing these things into your life. And when you do that, you're not going to fall short. Now, what are those things? Well, you go back and he details exactly what they are in verse 5. And I would suggest to you that these are not things that are advanced. He talks about things in terms of virtue or morality and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness or patience and being godly and love. Those are foundational truths that he talks about. He says you need to have these foundations, because when you do that, you will find yourself in the eternal kingdom. Now pick up in verse 12. Therefore, Peter says, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Notice, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it's right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as the Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. See, Peter acknowledges that these are not things that they were unaware of, or that they didn't have a basis in, or that they didn't have some strength in. They already did. But Peter says, I feel compelled to remind you of those basic qualities that you already know. See, here's the reason why. When we get back to basics, that strengthens and secures us. And the result, Peter says, is that we may have success. But there is an approach or mindset that some people have towards things that are more of a basic nature. There's a mindset that rejects. I'd say there's really kind of three mindsets. There's the self-confident mindset that says, I already know that. But the truth is, don't we forget some of the things that we already knew? That became very apparent to me when my kids were in high school. And they said, Dad, help with math. And I looked at their math and I said, this is not math. This is confusing. What is this? Maybe there was a point in time where I knew it. But what happens? If you don't use something regularly, we tend to lose the capacity to bring it back to the forefront of our thinking. Some people have a sensational mind. They say, well, you know, basics are nice, but I want something deep. Have you ever heard someone say, or maybe, you know, a new Christian or a young Christian or someone that you're talking to for the first time, and they say, what's the book of Revelation all about? It's like, I understand your desire and fascination because it's a fascinating book, but that's kind of an advanced book. And really, to understand Revelation to the degree that God allows us to understand Revelation, you have to understand a whole bunch of things in the Old Testament, because a lot of Revelation is written in Old Testament language. But people like the sensational. Tell me about the dragon. Tell me about the woman. Tell me about all these kinds of things. And then sometimes people just have a secular mindset. I want something new. I just want something new. Give me something new, not something that I've had. But the truth is, what we see in Scripture is that which is has been. What people want as new is not necessarily new, because there's nothing new under the heavens. Everything repeats. And so we look at what man needs for his solutions to his spiritual problems, whether it's as an individual or in a congregation. And his truth is consistent throughout the ages. What Satan desires, and why these mindsets occur, is he desires us to be indifferent. He desires us to be ignorant, and he desires us to be inattentive, because those things attack our core. It's kind of like, you ever play the game Jenga with your kids, or even adults? I guess adults can play Jenga. And what do you do in Jenga? I mean, if you're a smart player, you pick the pieces that are loose, that are tend to be on the outside, right? Because the weight is in the center and pulls down. If you push on the center pieces that have a lot more of the weight of the structure behind it, it's more likely to collapse. That's what Satan does to us. He goes to our core. He goes to our foundation to strengthen, to attack our foundation so it would lose strength and we might fall. And so it's important for us to get back to basics. All that to say, this is what we're going to talk about tonight. If I have control. Lee, I don't have control. Oh, there we go. Tonight we're going to talk about God is. In Hebrews chapter 11 and at verse 5, we're familiar with verse 6. But verse 6 is connected contextually in thought to verse 5. By faith, Enoch, we know who he was, Genesis chapter 5. Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. That's the phrase that carries over into verse 6. Enoch pleased God. Well, how did he please God? Verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So in verse 6, the lesson for us is that there are some things that we need to have faith in, that we need to have a belief in. And when we have that belief, then we will find ourselves in the same position as Enoch, pleasing to God. What's the faith in? He says two things. That God exists, some translations will say that he is, and that he rewards those who seek him. I would say, really, what the Hebrew writer says in that is actually three things. Let me show you what I mean by those three things. Number one is the importance of believing in the existence of God, that God exists. Is it reasonable to believe that God exists? We live in a secular society, a post-Christian society, if you would, that does not believe in supernatural. They don't believe in God who created everything. When we look at God's word, what fascinates me is that the Bible does not give us evidence necessarily that God exists. It doesn't attempt to prove it, does it? But rather, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, the Bible assumes the existence of God. It says, in the beginning, God. Not God came out by this process, or God is eternal and he's always been. There's nothing like that. It just says, here he is. Why that's important, why that is fundamental for us to understand, is because it's not necessarily possible to prove God exists the way people want us to prove God exists. They prove to me that God exists. And what are they saying when they do that? Give me evidence that God exists. Almost in the same way as saying, give me evidence that gravity is real. And what do we learn in school? That there's a scientific method. And if you want to learn something about science, there's that method, and that method is observation, characterization, hypothesis, prediction, experimentation, to repeat it. But here's the problem with saying, prove to me God exists by that method. We can't. Why? Because what it says is God exists. That's not a scientific question. That's a historical issue, isn't it? God is. And the problem with history is, history by its very nature is non-repeatable. It's like saying this, prove to me by scientific method that Lincoln was assassinated. Can anyone in here prove to me that that was the case? No one can say, I was there, we weren't. No one can look at science and say, yes, Lincoln was assassinated, I know he was. No, it's a historical thing. All historical things are not scientifically proven. They are assumed because of evidence or statements that are passed on that are believed. And for that reason, even though a person cannot be proven to exist by repetition, they can still really exist. One author wrote this. He says, we do not believe in God because we cannot prove that he does not exist. We believe God exists on the basis of tremendous evidence in his favor. This evidence cannot be refuted. The evidence has been criticized and attacked for centuries, but no one has been able to deny the existence of God. Therefore, we can be confident that our faith rests upon sound evidence that stands the test of time and criticism. Such cannot be said about atheism. The only way we can definitively prove that God exists is for us to be omnipotent and omniscient. That's the only way we can prove beyond a shadow of a doubt. Now, by faith, I can know these things because the testimony seems more reasonable. And that's the key when we talk to people. What's more reasonable to believe? That God is or that God isn't? So how do we believe that God is? Let's talk about, there are several classic arguments for the existence of God. There's the argument of morality. There's argument of cause and effect. I just want to focus on the argument from design. Some of you, you know this argument. It's the the name for is teleological, but basically it breaks down to this. Design indicates intelligent design and purpose. Intelligence, design, and purpose are seen in design. We look all around us, and we have an ordered universe, a systematic universe. Everything works in precision. Who gave the universe that precision? Was it given by an intelligent mind, or was it by chance? Can you look at a piece of art and conclude that it was not created by an artist? Several years ago, Beth and I, we were in Laguna Beach, California. There's an art community there. And some of the artwork is fascinating. It's phenomenal. They have a program during the summer where people, they dress up and they reenact great pieces of art. And it's called Pageant of the Masters. You look at some of those artworks, and you know, there was a mind that decided to put this color here and that object there, that design there. Can we look at a building and reasonably assume that it didn't come from an intelligent mind, but that it came by chance? In the same way, can we not look at the universe and see a designer? The heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19, verse 1. The sky proclaims his handiwork. Now, atheists and evolutionists will say, yeah, there's design. We can see design. But their concept of the origination of that design is by a tremendous amount of time with a tremendous amount of random chance. How much time? It keeps changing, doesn't it? But it's somewhere in the billions and billions and billions of years. Is that possible? One evolutionist estimated that the chance of probability of formation, the smallest and simplest form of living organism, is 1 in 10 to the 340 millionth power. In other words, it's not possible. We look all around us and we see design, but we just look at ourselves. Psalmist says in Psalm 139 and verse 13, "You form my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." Well, I look at this verse, and what comes to my mind, I mean, we're talking psalmists, we're talking before Christ, and yet he talks about being knit in the womb. What I think about is DNA. You see the picture of the double helix, the DNA. There are trillions of cells in the body. Each cell contains a nucleus. In that nucleus is DNA. That's the code that maps out how things are developed. They say if that DNA code were put into English, it would fill up a 1,000-volume encyclopedia. Think about that. If you were to take that code in the human body, it is said to span the entire solar system. Now, here's the thing. Without that code, there's no life. How did it get there? We can look at our bodies and how things are interdependent. Look at the fact that you have a respiratory system and a circulatory system. How do those things work together? Am I getting too sciencey? Respiratory is you breathe. Circulatory is your body pumps blood. But what's in your blood? Oxygen. Why? Because your muscles need oxygen. So when we breathe, what does our body do? Through our lungs, we take in oxygen. And our body takes that oxygen and it pumps it throughout. And so you have your heart, which pumps blood, and the respiratory system working together in a very complex and symbiotic way. They work together. Without one, the other fails, doesn't it? If you don't have good oxygen flowing into your system, which we have seen through this whole COVID-19 thing, what happens? The body suffers because it doesn't respond the way that it's supposed to. We can talk about the complexity of the brain, the eye, the ear, the hand. I mean, you think about your hand, or you think about your eye. To me, the eye is fascinating because I used to have really good eyesight, and now I don't. And now, because there's a little stigmatism, now everything gets kind of fuzzy. And the doctor, a couple years ago, he came in. He's like, so are you ready for progressive lenses? And I said, I'm paying you the money to answer that question, because if I answer it, I'm going to say no. And he says, you're ready. And so now I have to wear these things. And what I find fascinating to me is my eyes seem to be changing faster and faster. And when we talk about my hearing, it's just phenomenal how things change so quickly. But when it works the way God intends it to work, everything works in harmony. One person said this, to suppose that the eye with so many parts all working together could have been formed by natural selection seems, I freely confess, absurd in the highest degree. Do you know who said that? Charles Darwin. Darwin said that. In his Origin of the Species, he even looked at it and says, there's some things that are beyond my explanation of natural selection. That's phenomenal to me. So in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, if you want to be pleasing to God, you must believe that God exists, that he is. But there's a second component to that, and that is that there's an essence to God, that there are characteristics of God, that there are attributes that God has that are greater than ours. Who is God? When we look at Scripture, we see several things. We see in Ephesians chapter 1 that he is sovereign. He's over all. In Genesis chapter 18 and verse 25, far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fares the wicked. Far be that from you shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just. We learn that God is just, that he treats creation fairly. People look at it and say, well, I don't see that. Because what are we doing? How are we judging that? What's the standard? We're judging the things that we see based on a human ruler and not on a spiritual level. God's holy. He's absolute perfection. He is unique. There's none that is like him. You shall be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter chapter 1. God is truth. God is love. John chapter 3 and verse 16. God so loved the world. And because he loves, he gives what is best. He is omniscient. That's a big word. It means it is he knows all things. He determines the numbers of the stars. He gives them all names. God knows them all. God knows every hair or the lack of hair on your head. He knows it all. He knows your name. He knows who you are. He is everywhere. He is omnipresent. Psalm 139, verse 7 through 12. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He created the things that we see, the universe, by a word. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. He is eternal. He is not limited by time. I mean, you get that picture. I did this one time with some young people. It took a strand of yarn and said, okay, you want to understand where you fit in the spectrum of time? And it took this big, it was a skein of yarn. I said, okay, take one in, and I just want you to walk as far away as you can. Just keep walking until I tell you to stop. And they walked down to it was about the end of the block. And I said, okay, you want to know who you are on this line of time? I said, you're this one little fiber of yarn. You look at everything else, and you're just this one speck of dust on it. You're just one little bitty, tiny component. What's God? God, it covers the whole expanse. There's no beginning. There's no end to God. God's unchangeable. He's infinite. He cannot change his character or alter his basic character because it is consistently him, and it will always be. So we look at God, that we must believe that God is. Not only that God exists, but that God is who God says he is. He is these things, these characteristics, these attributes. But then he says, but also believe that God is a rewarder. And what that is the effect of God. God is a rewarder. So much is in that one statement. I want you to think about this. What would life be without God and immortality? It would be completely illogical and irrational. One apologist said this: if there is no God, the man and the universe are doomed. Life is absurd. The life that we have here is without significance, value, or purpose. Why? Because it dies. It dies. If there's no God, then you're an accidental product of nature, a result of matter plus chance and time. There's no reason for your existence. All you have to look forward to is death. Not real pleasing of a thought, is it? That same apologist said, life is a spark in the infinite blackness, a spark that appears, flickers, and dies. Think of striking a match. And it burns, and then what happens? When it gets to the end, it flickers and dies out. If there is no God, there's immortality. That's what death is. When we look at the death of the universe is dying. The universe is expanding. Galaxies are growing farther and farther apart. What happens when something leaves its point of origin with the energy it has? Does it continue with the same amount of energy? If you were to take a ball and to throw the ball, does the ball continue on and on and on with the same velocity as it did before? No, it doesn't, does it? What happens? It slowly starts to die. The energy behind it is no longer moving it. That's what happens in the universe. It's expanding into endless darkness, marching towards the grave. And so what do you have? What you have is without God, without immortality, there's no meaning. Each person passes out of existence when they die. And what can you say about his life? Ecclesiastes, Solomon looks at this and he says, they're not even going to be remembering it in a few generations. And think about that. I can look back and I was telling some of the gentlemen on I think it was Wednesday night. I lose track of my days. My mother came across a picture of my great-grandfather that I knew passed away when I was in college. And she says, what's fascinating is because he's from Texas, and my great-grandmother's from Texas as well. And he is in this picture standing out front of his gas station, his garage, and it was located in Midland. I said, wow, that's crazy. Now, I was blessed to know my great-grandfather. If you were to ask me what was my great-grandfather's father's name, no clue. Now, did his life have meaning and importance? People knew him. But when we die, it doesn't take that long for our memory to go away. So if we were to look at life without God and without immortality, what is there? What's the significance? So people say, well, you know, you can contribute to society. There's a difference between relative significance. I mean, we can look at the lights and we can say, okay, Thomas Edison, what he did is he created the filament so we can have light. And so his name lasts. And while we value that, especially when we don't have power for several days, thank you, the fact is, it's only relative. It's not ultimate significance. If our lives are ultimately meaningless and the activities that we fill with our lives are meaningless, you can contribute to science, your job, your friendships, your interests. They all are ultimately meaningless. If man and the universe could exist forever and there is no God, guess what? There's still no meaning. You had to have God and immortality. Life without God and immortality has no value. If life ends at the grave, what difference is it if I live as a sinner or as a saint? Dostoevsky said, if there is no immortality, then all things are permitted. Think about that. All things are permitted. Live for self, no accountability, life's too short. Sacrificing anything would be foolish. you don't have God, there's no basis for objective standards. It's impossible to judge Hitler then as evil and someone else as virtuous. It's impossible to condemn war or oppression or crime as evil and equality as love and good. That's one of the things that is so remarkable about this time. You have so much of an appeal to fairness in how we treat people. Based on what standard? Because what if there is no God, what that standard is today, guess what it might be in 100 years? It might be completely different. Life without God and immortality has no ultimate purpose. We're no different. And Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we're no different than a dog. We do our thing, and then we die. Even if life doesn't end at the grave, without God, what's the purpose? What's the reason? One person said, if God is dead, I love this, if God is dead, then man is dead too. He understood. Without God, without immortality, there's nothing. I referred to this morning in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, where we're told to be ready to give an answer, an explanation, a reason of the hope that lies within us. And the most basic thing that we believe is that God is, and that God's a rewarder. That God exists, he has an essence, and there's an effect. And because God is, there's life after this. There's something to come. He's promised it. He's shown that this is going to happen. The question before us as individuals, when we face this question of God is, and God is a rewarder, is what's God going to reward me with? Because we look at that in the positive, and that's true. As Christians, we see the positive, a heavenly home. But there is a reward. There is a reckoning for those that are outside of God. And so the most important thing when we say God is what am I going to do about it? Am I going to submit myself to him, or am I going to follow my will? That's the bottom line point. And so we get back to the basics. This is God. And we ask ourselves, what am I going to do about it? Am I going to follow him, or am I following myself? Appreciate your attention tonight. I know Sunday night's a little bit different. Maybe we're getting back into a habit of doing the Sunday night type of thing. But appreciate you being here and hope that you can get something from this lesson. There are a number of other classical arguments for the existence of God, but the argument from design is one of my favorite, and I hope that you can use it in your discussions with people. But before we close, we want to offer an invitation. If there's someone that needs to obey the gospel, you have that opportunity to do so tonight, to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, to confess his name, to repent of your sins, and be baptized for the remission of sins. If you need to do that, we stand willing and ready to help you. Why not come forward while we stand and sing this song?